Good morning. Good morning. I got a few there. Well, I am excited today. We're going to be kicking off our study, a little Old Testament book, the book of Ruth. And if you are visiting with us, and you may not have a copy of God's Word on your phone or just a hard copy, we do have some Bibles in the chair racks in front of you. Invite you to make use of those. You can find the book of Ruth on page 199 towards the front of the Bible, and encourage you to turn there and turn on your phone to follow along with us this morning as we're going to be studying this fascinating short but powerful book that God has given us. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to kind of set the stage for the rest of this month. We're only going to be in the book of Ruth for the month of March. And so today I want to give just a short synopsis of these four chapters that comprise the book of Ruth. Then I want to talk about just some background information so that we can kind of situate this book in the time of Israel's history. And then I want us to just look together briefly at some of the major themes that we're going to encounter along the way, and then wrap up this morning answering the question, what is the main message of the book of Ruth? Why was this book written? Well, what is God communicating to us through the book of Ruth? Well, to start off just with a synopsis of this book, if you are not familiar with it, the book of Ruth tells the story of an Israelite man and woman, husband and wife, Elimelech and Naomi. They're from the land of Judah, and they leave their own country. They leave Judah seeking refuge in a foreign land. It's the country of Moab, and they're there for 10 years. And during their sojourning in Moab, something very unfortunate, something just terrible happens to Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, who are Moabite women. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, he dies. And then later, Naomi's two sons, they die, leaving Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, widows and childless. This is a distressful, just difficult situation for these three women. Naomi decides to return to Judah, to go back to her homeland. She's from the city of Bethlehem. And she encourages her two widowed daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, to return to their homes in Moab. Orpah agrees, and she returns back to Moab. But Ruth, she's different. The Bible tells us she clings to Naomi, and she chooses not to go back to Moab, but to make Bethlehem and Judah her new home. And then the story of Ruth just goes on to tell us when they arrive back in Bethlehem and Judah, how God works it out to provide a husband for the widowed Ruth and to provide a child for this childless woman whose womb had been closed, and how God preserves the line of Elimelech, this family that could have been extinguished had there not been a child born to this family. And the book closes with just this encouraging hope that God gives the people of Israel. That's just a short synopsis of this book. The book of Ruth itself derives its name from one of its primary characters, Ruth. When it comes to the authorship of this book, Ruth does not identify a specific person who wrote this little book. Nothing is explicit or implicit in Ruth to suggest an author, so we can't name with certainty who did or did not write this book. Some have suggested Samuel, some have suggested Solomon, but those are just guesses. We actually don't know, so the authorship of the book is unknown. As for when the book was written, various time frames have been suggested. Some propose that the book was written towards the rise of the monarchy when God provided Israel a king. Others suggest it was later, sometime after a post-exilic time after Israel is released from Babylonian captivity and they're able to return to their land. So the book could have been written during David's time of kingship, during his son Solomon's, or even sometime later. We can't be dogmatic about it, but I think the evidence probably suggests it was written sometime during David or Solomon's reign, most likely. What is the Book of Ruth? What kind of literature is it in the Bible? Well, the Book of Ruth is classified best as a historiographical short story. And that means that this book that we're going to be studying for the next several weeks, it recounts real experiences in the lives of real people in real places in the real history of Israel. And it does so in an interesting way. While there is some narration in this book where there's a narrator telling us things that happen, the plot moves from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 and finally to chapter 4, primarily through conversations that take place with the main characters, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, who will be Ruth's future husband. And it's interestingly developed through these characters how we learn so much about what God is doing. It's through the dialogue that takes place from one scene to the next. What's the historical background in Ruth? Well, the first verse in chapter 1 tells us the historical background. Look in Ruth chapter 1 with me. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." So the book of Ruth tells us that the events that take place in these chapters, they occur during the time when God had raised up judges for Israel. You'll remember that after Moses passes from the scene, God raises up Joshua. Joshua leads God's people into Canaan, to the promised land, to claim that land God had promised them. Well, Joshua dies. And from that time period on up till the establishment of the monarchy where God raises up a king for Israel, we have this period known as the time of judges. Now, depending upon how you look at the chronology during that time period, especially in the book of Judges and Ruth, some people dated anywhere from 200 to 400 years. We just don't know for certain there. But during this time, God raised up judges. Now, when you think of a judge, don't think of the Honorable Jim Crouch. You're going to be a little misled. Though judges that were appointed over Israel did have responsibility for adjudicating legal matters, and though they did get involved in civil administration, they were primarily military leaders. Jim, have you ever led anyone to war? No. So Jim has it. So this is a different kind of judge, most definitely. These judges were military leaders. See, during the time of the judges, Israel was caught in this dark, sinful cycle. When Israel entered into the promised land, Joshua dies off. There were still some of these pagan nations that were still in the land. And this is what happens. Israel ends up forsaking God. They get caught up in sinful, idolatrous practices and worship. And so what does God do? God judges his people. God punishes them. And he allows these neighboring nations to oppress them, to come in and take control of them. And so they're in bondage for years and years at a time. And then Israel realizes, man, we have forsaken God. And so Israel repents and they cry out to God. And what does God do in his mercy and in his grace? He raises up a judge. And this judge becomes someone who goes to war for Israel and leads Israel to victory over their oppressors. And what the cycle we see is during the life of the judge, Israel remains faithful to God and follows God in obedience. But as soon as that judge dies, we see this cycle repeating. Israel, again, forsakes God, gets caught up in idolatrous practices, and they turn from him, and then God sends another oppressive nation to punish Israel, and then the cycle goes on and on. The time in which Ruth's events took place, the story we're going to be reading about and learning about the history of Israel, it was during this time of political, moral, and spiritual chaos that these events happened in the lives of these characters. You can see how bad things were in the book of Judges when you get to the last verse of chapter 21. You can just look over on the page next to the book of Ruth. Verse 25 of chapter 21 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's against that backdrop where we see this stark contrast of what takes place, what transpires in this encouraging book, the book of Ruth. During the time of egregious sins and selfishness of the nation of Israel, God provides hope for the future of his people. Even in this spiritual and moral darkness that was taking place, God was working. God was working in an amazing way to give Israel a special gift, a gift that we'll see is so important, not only for Israel, but for the world. Now, as we look through the book of Ruth over the coming weeks, we're going to see several themes merging together to support the main idea of this book. And I just want us to briefly look at those major themes. I want us to be encouraged by them. We're not going to have a lot of time to look at a lot of different scriptures, but I want to point out some things so that you can see them this morning and you can be looking for them as we read through these chapters starting next Sunday. So the first theme that we're going to see developed in the book of Ruth, which I want you to pay attention to, is number one, the book of Ruth teaches God's sovereignty over all human events. The book of Ruth teaches God's sovereignty over all human events. As we work our way through Ruth, we're going to see something that's undeniable. And it's the truth that this writer is emphasizing God's sovereignty. God's all-wise, all-powerful, directing and supervising of events that take place in this world to work things out for the good of his people and also for his own glory and purposes. God's hand is clearly guiding this story from chapter 1 to chapter 4. Now, sometimes the narrator in the book of Ruth, he expresses God's sovereign acts explicitly. That is, he directly tells us what God is doing. Look, for example, in chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible tells us there, then she, Naomi, after the death of her husband and son, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab, now look at this, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So this is a direct reference to God's intervention in the lives of his people and the people of Israel. And the narrator tells us that God is the one who gave this famished land food. Look, for example, again in Ruth chapter 4. Turn to the last chapter. Look in verse 13. The writer here again explicitly mentions God's sovereign work. We get to the end of the story. The widowed Ruth now has a husband. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. So here the writer's telling us directly, expressing it, that we know that it's God who opened the womb of Ruth to give this childless woman a child, to give Naomi an heir to the family line. So from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, the writer is mentioning God's express workings in the lives of his people. This is what we technically call a theological inclusio. It's basically the writer bookending a book to emphasize something to us. In the beginning in chapter 1, in the end in chapter 4, he wants us to know that God is working in this story. And therefore, we are to see what happens from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4 as the workings of God. We are to see that God is at work in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz working together his good purposes. So the narrator speaks explicitly of God's sovereign acts in Ruth, but primarily the narrator speaks implicitly of God's sovereign acts. These are the only two instances in the book of Ruth where there is direct reference to what God is doing. The other instances are implied. One writer states that even though the author of Ruth does not expressly state everything that God is doing, it does not downplay the importance of God's sovereignty in this book. In fact, his understatement is actually an overstatement of this truth that he doesn't want us to miss. He bookends it expressly, and then we are to see by the fact that he's not referencing it in between, that he's drawing our attention to the fact that God is doing something here, and we dare not miss it. And one of the most encouraging things we're going to observe in the book of Ruth when it comes to the sovereign acts of God in the lives of people is that when God is sovereignly controlling and providentially working things out, he's not doing it through visual fireworks. There are no signs in the skies. There are no awesome displays of God's might and power. When we get into Ruth, you're going to see there are no visions. There are no dreams in the night. There are no prophets that God sends onto the scene that says, "Thus saith the Lord," so the people know what God is doing. There are no miracles. There are no theophanies. God does not show up and appear in some veiled way to some character in the story. That is not how God is working. Yet God is very present. God is very active in the story. He's working in ordinary ways, through ordinary events in the lives of ordinary people. One of the songs that we sing with our boys, Titus and Truett, oftentimes when we do family worship, is we sing that song, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." You know how it goes? "He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands." Listen, in a way, that actually sums up the message of Ruth when it comes to the sovereignty of God. But it gets really specific with people. We could actually apply that song to our own lives, to our church this morning. Lakeland Baptist Church, let's do that together. "He's got Lakeland Baptist Church in his hands. He's got Lakeland Baptist Church in his hands. He's got Lakeland Baptist Church in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands." God has us in his hands. He's controlling, he's working things out for our good and for his purposes. I can't even begin to tell you how many times this has happened in my life for God to direct me and work things out for my good and for the plan he had for me that I did not know he was unfolding. I've told you this story many times that God kept me single a lot longer than I wanted to be single. Man, I can't tell you how many closed doors after closed doors did not work for me. But I kept crying out to God, asking God for that future spouse. And I've told you about when I first met my wife at a Starbucks off of Hewlin and Bel Air in Fort Worth, Texas. Well, something I haven't told you before, she wasn't supposed to be at that Starbucks that day. You see, they were there to meet a lady from my church where I was a member, Southcliff Baptist, Stacy Harrington. They were supposed to meet at the Starbucks at the other end of Hewlin down by Walmart. They didn't know their way around in Fort Worth. And Melody and her mother ended up at the Starbucks where Donald Schmidt just happened to be studying for his comprehensive exams. Now, they were going to go to that place to meet Stacy, and Stacy said, No. "I'll come to where you're at. I'll meet you there." Now, did they actually end up at the wrong Starbucks? Well, according to Stacy, they did, but according to God's plan, they didn't. You see, God was working. God was shaping events, even though she didn't know it and her mom didn't know it, and I didn't know it that day. God wanted our paths to cross because God wanted us to intersect because God had a plan for our lives, and that has happened in so many ways. And listen, the fireworks didn't go off. They did in my heart, but nothing happened in the sky. There was nothing miraculous. There was no sign given. No prophet came in and said, "This blonde woman and this blonde man, they're supposed to be wed," and walked out the door. That didn't happen. You see, God just worked in the ordinary events to cross our path. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Ruth. God, in the book of Ruth, he's in control of all natural events. He's in control of all biological events. He's in control of all human plans, and he is doing it in the ordinary ways. We do not need the spectacular, miraculous revelations to know that God is present with us. God's not acting in that way. God's given us his revelation in his word, and God has settled that for us. But he's working in our hearts and working in events to lead us to his purposes that he has for us. He's sovereignly directing your life this morning, providentially taking you to where he wants you to be. That job transition that you still can't figure out, it factors into what God's doing for your life. That health diagnosis you've been given that scared you to death, God's sovereign over that. He knows how that is to factor into all the people you're to meet, the places you're to go, and how it's going to give him glory in the end, and how it's going to work out for the good of your family. Those people who have come into your life that you did not expect, and those people who have been taken out that you did not expect, that factors into God's sovereignty over your life. The location where you live factors in. Acts chapter 17, God has determined our boundaries. God's put us where he wants us. He's got us in place, and he's writing our stories. And what Ruth calls us to do is to trust him. We don't have to have it all figured out. Ruth and Naomi didn't. They just went with the flow. They just went where God was leading them, and God worked that plan out to accomplish his good. So we see, first of all, this major theme is that the book of Ruth teaches us the sovereignty of God over all human events. Lakeland Baptist Church, trust God with what he's doing in your life. Trust him. You don't have to see the fireworks. You don't have to have the signs. Just trust him in the day-to-day activities of your life. There's a second theme that the book of Ruth develops. Not only is it that God has sovereignty over all human events, but the book of Ruth teaches us God's acceptance of foreigners. This is big. There is no mistaking, as we read through these four short chapters, that a very important theme is that God is a God who accepts outsiders. One of the key characters of this story, Ruth, she's a Moabitess. That means she's a Moabite. She comes from the country of Moab. If you don't remember a little bit of biblical history, I'll refresh you real quick. Moab was the son of Lot. Lot had an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. Moab was the son of the result of that relationship. Moab was of the father of the Moabites, and the land was named after him where they dwelled. It was located east of the Dead Sea. And throughout our Bibles, we find that the Moabites, they were unfriendly towards Israelites. They were not the friends of God's people. We find that they tried to curse Israel. They led Israel to practice and participate in idolatry and false forms of worship. They even went to war against Israel. And as a result, what does God do? God pronounces in the book of Deuteronomy a ban upon any Moabite entering into the assembly of Israel. They're cursed. And on top of that, we read throughout the prophets, latter prophets, that there's judgment upon judgment pronounced against the Moabites. And yet, that's Ruth's lineage. Main character in the book. That's her homeland. Those are her friends. That's her family. That's her background. That's where Ruth comes from. She's not an Israelite. She's a Moabite. And the book draws attention to that. Let's look at these references real quick. Look in Ruth chapter 1, verse 4. They, referring to Ruth's sons, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The writer's pointing this out to us. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Look in verse 22 of chapter 1. So Naomi returned to the land of Judah, to the city of Bethlehem, and with her, look, Ruth, the Moabitess. Man, why does the writer keep telling us she's a Moabite? Why does she Ruth the Moabitess? Because he wants us to zone in on this. Her daughter-in-law, who returned what? From the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said, go, my daughter. Look in verse 6 of chapter 2. The servant in charge of the reapers replied, she's a young Moabite woman who has returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. Look in verse 21. Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they finished all of my harvest. Look in chapter 4, verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And look in verse 10. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. She's a Moabite. Is that clear from the story? I mean, over and over, the narrator's telling us this, or the characters are saying this about Ruth. You know what that means? She's not an Israelite. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. She's a pagan from a pagan nation. She is one from whom the promises and the blessings of the covenants of God, they were cut off. They were given specifically to the Israelites. But do you know what happens? She integrates into Israel. This foreigner, she integrates in, and she becomes a woman who denies her foreign gods, and she accepts the only true God, and Israel accepts her as one of their own, and God accepts her as one of his own. God welcomes Ruth. Ruth stands for us in this book as a model to all of the people of God, especially to the Israelites in this day, that he would accept non-Israelites into covenant, that he would open up and spread his wings upon them and cover them as well. The book of Ruth teaches us that he's a God of grace and mercy to non-Israelites, and that he will accept foreigners into the community of faith and into a relationship with him. Lakeland, do you realize that there are 195 countries in this world? Nearly 7.8 billion people of different colors and different ethnicities, thousands of different languages. And based upon what we see in the book of Ruth, and which is announced and proclaimed in the New Testament, there's not one named among all of the ethnicities, regardless of their color, regardless of their background, that God will not accept into a covenant relationship with him. The book of Ruth shows us that our God is a God that opens his arms wide to accept all people. The door was open in the book of Ruth, in one of the most sinful times in their history, for outsiders to come in. Wherever you're from, whatever your background, whoever your people are, whatever your lineage is this morning, I want you to know, based on the authority of the Word of God, that there is a place for you in the family of God. You are not excluded. There is a place that God will give to you in a relationship with him. But here's the thing, as we will see in Ruth, we have to come on God's terms. We can't come on our own. We cannot dictate to God how we're going to enter in. God's already dictated to us how we must enter. There's a door, just as there was for Ruth, there's a door for all to enter in, to covenant with God, to know him personally, and that door is Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible is very clear that we all have fallen short of God's glory. We've sinned. We're under judgment. We can't enter into fellowship with God. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell, eternal judgment and separation from God. But God loves us so much that he made a way through Jesus Christ, his son, who came into the world, lived the life we can't live, and he died for our sins. He took our place on the cross, and he paid the penalty for all of our wrongdoing, was resurrected from the dead, and he holds the power to forgive anyone and to rescue anyone from death who will turn from their sin and trust in him. You see, Jesus is that only door. God gives you access to himself through Jesus, but you have to come through Jesus. And that's the invitation this morning. That's what I'm pleading you if you do not know Christ and you've never accepted God's invitation to know him. He's a redeeming God and wants to redeem you this morning. You must be willing to turn and forsake all things that you're trusting in, all sin, all false gods, and cling totally to Jesus Christ this morning. And if you're willing to do that, there's a place for you in the family of God this morning. That's the message for all of us who don't know Christ, and the message for us who do is that there's a message we must share with all people. Our God has made clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that He loves the world. And that message is a message we must take. As I said earlier, we need to let people know that God loves them and Jesus loves them, and He's demonstrated that through His gospel. Listen, do we stop to think? Listen, the reality is if we don't get the gospel to people, there is no backup plan. We are God's primary plan. God has called us to be His mouthpieces, His ambassadors. He's not doing it through dreams and visions. He's not sending text messages. He's raising up preachers. He's raising up witnesses. And we've got to take that message and let all people know, regardless of what they look like or where they're from, that God loves you and He's made a way for you to be forgiven and to know Him. That's our responsibility to share that message. Because if we don't, listen, they're going to die, and they're going to be separated from God forever. And I am an old-fashioned, Bible-believing preacher who knows that there is a literal afterlife after this life. And that's either going to be an eternal heaven or an eternal hell. And people who don't know Jesus, they don't get to go to the eternal heaven. They go to the eternal hell. Life, eternity, is on the line. And the book of Ruth reminds us that this God who's willing to bring in this Moabite widow as one of His own, He'll do that for anyone who will accept Christ. May we be a church who's willing to do so. There's a place for you in Christ, and there's a place for you at Lakeland Baptist Church if you don't have a church home. We welcome you in Christ Jesus. So the book of Ruth teaches us the sovereignty of God over all human events. It teaches us about God's acceptance of foreigners. He is a redeeming God. And then last of all, the book of Ruth teaches us about God's trait of graciousness. God's trait of graciousness. Three times in the book of Ruth, there's this Hebrew word that's used, and I try not to use a lot of Hebrew or Greek words from the pulpit, but it's an important Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. You got to say it from the back of your throat. It's like a guttural sound. Chesed. You can't summarize chesed with one English word, because it's a Hebrew word that has multiple concepts describing the character of God. Chesed describes God's covenant loyalty, His faithfulness, His kindness, His goodness, His mercy, His love, His compassion, His grace. In Ruth chapter 1, look just quickly, we see in Ruth chapter 1 that Naomi is saying to her two daughters-in-law, as she's on her way back to Judah, she says to them, "Go and return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord, look at this, deal kindly with you." This is that word chesed. That God, she's asking that God's goodness, His grace, His mercy, His compassion, His kindness will be upon them. Look over in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. We see another reference to it. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, Ruth this time, "May he be blessed, the Lord who's not withdrawn His kindness to the living and to the dead." She's recognizing in what God has done through letting Ruth meet Boaz that this is a display of God's chesed, God's kindness, His love, His grace, and His goodness. The observant reader is going to read through the book of Ruth, and you're going to see, wow. God is so good. God is so loving. God is so patient. God is so kind. God is so gracious. God is so compassionate. God is so merciful. He's the God who cares for widows like Naomi and Ruth. He's the God who provides replenishing for a famished land in Israel so that they might have food. He's the God who provides for these widows so they don't starve to death. He's the God who intersects paths so that His plan can come to fulfillment. He's the God who provides this widowed woman a husband and this childless woman a child. He's the God who provides for Naomi so that her line's not extinguished. He's the one who gives an outsider hope by receiving her into the community of faith. He's a good, good God. When I lived in Woodstock, Georgia, I remember the story my pastor used to tell in the early days of First Baptist Woodstock when things were happening and they were developing their new property. There was a home located adjacent to the property where First Baptist Woodstock had bought that land and was developing in it. And I don't remember all the details, but there was a gentleman that had a home adjacent to the land of First Baptist Woodstock. He had to go along a long road to get to his house, and he got really upset over everything that was taking place on that property. I think it was obscuring the way for him to get in and out the way he needed to his home. He was furious with Pastor Johnny, so angry, saying some of the worst things you could say about somebody. He decides to go to church that one Sunday. He's in the middle of the service, and then this short man steps up on the stage, dark complected, and begins to preach. And then this guy, he's got his arms folded, you know, just angry. He's like, "Who's that guy on stage up there?" Leans over and talks to someone in the church, and they say, "Well, that's Pastor Johnny. That's our pastor." And this guy's like, "No way that's Pastor Johnny. That can't be Johnny Hunt." Do you know what had happened? This guy had built up his own imagination of what Johnny Hunt was really like. And he couldn't stand the man that he had figured in his own mind. But when he actually met him, it was different from the opinions that he had formed about Johnny Hunt. Somebody needs to hear this morning. When it comes to God, a lot of us, we've developed our own opinions about what we think God is like. Or we've listened to the opinions of others and we've let that shape us concerning our attitude and openness to God. And this text is going to call us in the book of Ruth to not allow the opinions that we've formed or the opinions that others have formed to dictate our understanding of the character of God. Let's let the Word of God decide that for us. Let's let Scripture dictate to us what God is truly like. And the Bible is clear in the book of Ruth and elsewhere that our God is a God who's gracious, merciful, generous in character and in conduct. He's a God that goes beyond the call of duty. That's what Chesed pictures. When we don't deserve it, He gives us what we don't deserve, and He withholds what we do deserve. And the book of Ruth not only calls us to let Scripture dictate what a good God is, how good God is, but it also is calling us who know Him. Since we know how good He is, may we not fail to show and reflect His goodness to others. The way Naomi's good to Ruth, the way Ruth's good to Naomi, the way Boaz is good to Ruth, and the way Ruth is good to Boaz, may we, the way the people of Israel are good to Ruth and Naomi, may we be a people that are reflecting the character of God to others. Is there someone that you need to show love to? Is there someone you need to show kindness to and grace to? Is there someone that you need to show mercy, loyalty to, faithfulness to? Let this book lead you to do that. We're not just called to believe right, Lakeland Baptist Church. We're called to live right. We're called to live out the loving kindness of God. So those are the main themes we're going to encounter in this book. But what is its overall message? Well, that's what I want to close with this morning for a few minutes. All those themes are going to come together to support one main message. What is that main message? If you were to buy 20 commentaries on the book of Ruth, you would be inundated with people who disagree about what the main message of Ruth is. And I'll tell you, man, I have labored and just prayed and read through some of the most technical and scholarly works out there and just spent time in the book itself. And while people don't agree, I think the structure of the book and I think the contents of the book point to us what the purpose of this book is for. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, you can look back there quickly. In those verses, and we'll see this next week, this story begins recounting the family line of Elimelech. Elimelech dies, and the two sons die. So Naomi is a widow, and her daughter-in-laws are widows, and this family line is really in a position to be extinguished. She's going to lose her land. She's going to have no one to provide for her. She's going to be in a very vulnerable place. Interestingly, the book of Ruth closes with a family line. Look in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. It closes with a surprising genealogy. This is what we call a linear genealogy. The genealogy is structured to build to the last person. And the last person who's named in this genealogy is intended to be understood to have certain rights and privileges and roles and powers that come with membership in this line. Don't miss the key message here. Look in the book of Ruth 4, 18 through 22. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon was born Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz was born Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse. We've heard that name before. And to Jesse, David. Don't miss the main message of the book of Ruth. It's not about God's simple care for a widow, though that's there. It's not about him just saving family land so that Naomi is not totally destitute. It's not just about God giving a widow a husband who desperately needed one to provide for her. It's not just about God giving a childless woman her first son. No, the main message of the book of Ruth is that this story aims to show us is that God providentially worked in the history of Israel. He providentially worked in the history of Israel to provide Israel with David. He providentially worked, sovereignly worked, to give these people David, who would be the divinely appointed king. The book begins with the lineage. The book ends with the lineage. The author's bookmarking this to show us, as one writer says, Israel better not miss, they better take to heart that David is a gift to Israel. Remember how the book of Judges closes? In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. God's going to provide Israel with a king. In a time of spiritual, moral, political chaos, they needed a leader. They needed a leader who would live the ways of God out before them. They needed a leader who would shepherd them after God's own heart. They needed a man who would take God's people to defend them from their enemies and who would show them God's righteousness. They needed a king. And God is intensely concerned with the line of Elimelech, which goes all the way back to Judah. Because you remember the pronouncement of Abraham, the scepter will not depart from the line of Judah. David's history goes back to Judah. Ruth evidences that David is a very important figure. He would be the greatest king that Israel would ever know. Every king that would follow David, do you remember as you read through the Bible? He didn't walk in the ways of his father David. He didn't have his whole heart committed to God as his father David did before him. All these kings are compared to David. He was their greatest king ever. But you know what God did with David? He had a plan for David that David didn't totally understand at one point. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Bible tells us God enters into a covenant with David. And he tells David, David, you're going to pass from the scenes. And I'm going to give you a descendant. And that descendant is going to sit on your throne. And the days of his rule will have no end. His kingdom will be forever. David, you're great. But there's going to be a son that's going to be greater than you. People thought maybe Solomon was that son, but Solomon turned out not to be that son. And as great as David was, we all know David's faults. God had other plans through this covenant with David, through this line that traces back to David and back to Judah. And we'll close this morning. Look in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Who is that son? Who is this descendant that would be greater than David himself? Look at how Matthew begins his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. He's the promised anointed one, the king to come. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Look down in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz. by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. You know where Matthew gets this genealogy? He goes all the way back to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth was really important. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the king. Matthew shows us that Jesus' lineage goes all the way back to David, back to his grandfather Obed, to his great-grandfather Boaz. God was concerned, as one writer says, to care for Naomi, and in caring for Naomi, he ended up caring for Israel. He provides Israel with a king. And I would take it a step further this morning. God cared for Naomi, and in caring for Naomi, God cared for Israel by giving them their greatest king. God cared for Naomi that he might care for Israel to give them King David, that he might care for the world to give us King Jesus. See, Israel needed a king to lead them through the spiritual chaos that they were in and to deliver them from their enemies. And God knew ultimately that what the world needs is a king who would come not to deal with just our physical enemies, but our spiritual enemies. And that king comes from the line of David, and he is the promised son who will be greater than David. He's great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And he came and he conquered through his life, death, and resurrection. And he's the one who has the power over our enemies of sin and death. And he will free any man from the power of sin and from death to come who's willing to turn from their sin and to trust in him. What a glorious message in the book of Ruth. God cared for this ordinary family, and I love this, from the ordinary town of Bethlehem, because he was going to do something even greater in an ordinary family many years later from the city of Bethlehem. God's calling this morning. Are you willing to submit your life to the king that God has sent to rule over you? That's the call to trust in Jesus, is to say, I'll turn from my sin and I'll follow you, Jesus. I need you to be Lord over my life, to set me free, to fulfill your purposes in my life. If you're willing to do that, he's a redeeming God, Ruth tells us. He's a God who's worked in your circumstances to bring you here this morning. Will you come? Maybe for some of us, God's actually working in your heart, and you've been sensing God's got a purpose for you in ministry. That God's calling you out because there are many that need to be reached, and God is saying, I'm working in your heart, and you need to start working through that process to see whether God's called you or not. And we're here to help you do that. We want to call out the call as a church at Lakeland Baptist, and we want to be a church that leaves this building. And as we go out and we go our separate ways this week, we're willing to take the message of this king that God has sent to us, that he worked in the lives of these ordinary people to preserve that line. And we want to be faithful to proclaim it so people can know him as we know him. Would you please stand with me? Father, will you please give people the courage to come this morning who don't know you, to say, I need to submit my life to Christ. I'm being ravaged by sin. I'm controlled by circumstances, and I need God in my life. I need him to rescue me from my sin. And God, if there's someone here, you're working in their heart, you're calling them to ministry, God, may they say yes this morning to say, I need to flesh this out and see what you're doing in my life, God. And God, may all of us say, God, I trust you with what you're doing in my life. I know you're a redeeming God, and I know you're a good God, and I'm willing to take this message to all who need to hear it. I submit my life to you to be your witness. Whatever needs to be done, God, will you work in our hearts to do it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please come?